Well, good morning, everybody. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis and chapter 1. Genesis and chapter 1. As advertised, this morning, it's my intention, with God's help, to speak about this subject, to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about abortion? And just as you're finding the place, I do want to say this. I know this is a very sensitive subject, and it's a subject that needs to be treated with great care. I know that it's a subject that, not necessarily because of abortion per se, but for other reasons, may bring up difficult memories for some. And I trust that if I fail in this, that you'll know the failures with me and not with the Lord. And I trust that if I fail, that you'll forgive me. If I say something that you actually find very difficult, please come and talk about that afterwards. It'd be great to be able to talk these things through. But we just trust the Lord for his help. So let's start where we should start, with the very first verse of our Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now keep your Bibles open there. We will be looking through these early chapters of Genesis, so it'd be good to have your Bibles open. There's a lot to get through. Forgive me if I race a little bit. What do we mean when we talk about an abortion? It's also called a termination. Well, of course, every human pregnancy terminates or comes to an end one way or another. Either with joy, as a successful, hopefully healthy birth takes place after around 40 weeks of pregnancy. Sometimes with sadness and sorrow, after a miscarriage or a stillbirth, which is the natural death of a fetus in the womb. or the third general way, I know there's a little bit more to it than this, but the third general way in which a pregnancy can terminate is via an abortion. Now, one definition of an abortion is that it is deliberate human intervention to prematurely end a pregnancy. It's a very ancient practice. We needn't think that it's something that's all part of our modern day culture. But it has only really become legalized in many countries, particularly in the West, during the 20th century. And of course, in some countries, it's still not legal at all. It causes great controversy. Is a human life destroyed? Or is subhuman tissue removed by just another medical procedure? Well, of course, as Christians, we ask, what does the Bible say about abortion? And you might be surprised to know that my initial answer to that question is nothing. At least nothing outright. You're not going to find a verse that says ABC about abortion. But of course, we know that in our Christian lives, the Bible contains truths and principles and commands that help us determine what God's mind would be on this really topical issue. And that's what we want to know, isn't it? We want to discover his mind. That's our chief objective. So, with that in mind, I want you to think of where we're heading here. We want to be grounded in truth, first of all. Bible truth. It's the only place to go for answers on these moral issues. We also, this morning, want to magnify and glorify God. We want to think of his power and his authority, but also think of his compassion and his forgiveness. And we want, as we look at the truth and as we look at who God is, we want that to make us more compassionate and sensitive to the broken society all around us. We're going to look at three areas this morning. The first half, really, we're going to think about the subject of the origin of life and ask this question: does it matter how and when life starts? And then for the second half, we're going to think a little bit about some of the arguments that are presented in our world today in support of abortion and try to respond to those in a biblical way. And then at the end, I want to look just at some other implications for us as the people of God. The origin of life. Does it matter? The key question, of course, is when does a human fetus become a human being? Is it human from conception, in which case abortion is the death of a human life, or does it become human at some point after? There are several ways to argue this biblically. We could look at textual evidence. For example, in Old Testament Hebrew and in New Testament Greek, the same word is used for a baby in the womb as is used for a young baby or toddler. Or we could look at an obscure passage in Exodus 21, we're not going to, thankfully, because it is difficult, about men being responsible for the death of an unborn child when they hit a pregnant mother, and the death penalty resulted from that. But I don't want to argue from those things. Those things are all very helpful. I want to argue this morning from creation itself. And we're not here for a biology lesson as such, but biology does have to come into it. And when we think about it biologically, first of all, the answer is really clear as to this question of when a fetus becomes a human being. At conception, a single cell pulses with life. It immediately begins to replicate, to divide, and to form an embryo. At conception, the determination has already been made whether it will be male or female. That single cell already has a human status because it has a unique set of human genes. Those genes contain all the information required to form and sustain a mature human being. And this genetic library will be used constantly throughout the life of that human being to grow, to develop, to repair oneself right through until death. And beyond that DNA library, physical life really only needs oxygen, nitrogen, and shelter. At birth, 40 weeks later, no new fundamental life process will begin. It began at conception. The embryo soon implants itself in the wall of the mother's womb, but it never becomes part of her body. This is one of the arguments. If it becomes part of the woman's body and really is her, then she's free to do with it as she wishes. But that's not the case. It never becomes part of her body. The embryo makes its own umbilical cord, its own protective amniotic sac, and much of the placenta, and he decides when labour will begin. At 4 to 5 weeks, there's a heartbeat. At 6 weeks, the heart is beating at about 100 beats per minute or more. There are functioning organs at 8 to 9 weeks. Most of them are formed by that stage and are functioning. Human life exists, not the potential for human life. That's just a real quick overview, and the scientists in the room could tell you a whole lot more. But biological science demonstrates, therefore, that abortion is the ending of a human life. But of course, everything begins with God, including biology. We read that in Genesis 1, verse 1. He created. And everything continues with God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read that Christ is upholding all things by the word of his power. And so if we're going to really look at this question, we need to discuss it from the correct worldview, a creatorial worldview, a divine worldview, not one based on something like evolution. We will have moral chaos in our country and in our world if we do not have the correct basis for our moral and ethical standards. God is the life giver and he is the rule maker. Psalm 24 verse 1, the earth is the Lord's. And so fundamental is not just that God created, but how he created. Now I'm going to tell you, this is pretty intricate, this argument, but it does come to a very important conclusion. And it's going to take us quite a few minutes, but I want you to go with me because this is really, really important. So how did God create? Well, of course, we know that he did it by his word. Creation is the expression of God's mind and thoughts. And so it's rational and it's orderly. It's not random and mindless. Here's how Professor Gooding and Lennox describe it in their very helpful book, The Bible and Ethics. They say, we use words to carry information. The repetition of "and God said" at each stage of creation indicates that the information needed to create the world came from a personal intelligence, God, and that a fresh input of information was necessary in order to obtain each new level of complexity. This is in complete accord with what science teaches us. We find, for example, that the material world, in particular the biological world, is not composed of mere matter, but of matter which carries information. We speak of the genetic code and the laws of nature. Now, you're in Genesis 1 already. Go to verse 26, please. Genesis 1 and verse 26. We're going to read a few verses here. And these verses tell us about man being the pinnacle of that orderly and rational creation. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Drop down to verse 31, please. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, why does this matter? It shows us that man is the most important thing on earth. If you think about it, everything else exists for us, not us for them. Remember what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25? He said, "Look, don't worry about your life, your food, your drink, your clothes." And then in verse 26, he says this, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And so creation is called good by God each day. He looked at what he'd made and it was good. But on day six, with man at the pinnacle, what does he say? He says it's very good. Very good. And so we see that man is of hugely sacred or holy value. We read that man was made in the image and the likeness of God. He was made as God's representative on earth, able to create as God does, able to show emotion as God does, with an intelligence and a will as God has that we can act upon. Not just living by mere instinct as animals do. What value and dignity this attaches to every human life. You can scrap your car if it's beyond repair, as I had to do once. Or, sadly, you might have to put down your pet if the vet says that it's the kind thing to do. But you dare not murder a human being because that person is infinitely valuable to God. Just turn over, keep your finger in chapter 2 there, but turn over to chapter 9 and verse 6. These were some of the instructions given to Noah. Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." God is saying there that murder is wrong, as man has been made in the image of God. It's what we call the sanctity of life, that life is precious, life is holy, because life is from God. Now go back to Genesis 2, please. And we're reading this time in verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 7. This tells us not so much about man being the pinnacle of God's creation, but this tells us more about the detailed process of that creation and what happened immediately after it. It shows us how God intended life to be. This was what it was like in those early days. Genesis 2:7. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being," or a living soul. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, why does this matter? Well, we read that man is made of dust. It really just means matter. Nitrogen, carbon, all the other things you can think of that make up a man, it's the same basic stuff as the rest of the universe. But man is more than just mere matter. Look again at what it says in verse 7b. It says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A living soul. Man was given physical life. Now you might come back at me and say, well, it says the same thing about the animals in chapter 1 and verse 30. And so it does. The same words are used. But we all know that human life is a mystery compared to that of animals. When we look at Adam and God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life and him becoming a living soul, it wasn't like, you know, blowing up a balloon and it taking its shape and then just going. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that we are created with three parts: a body, a soul, and a spirit. We were reading in our Bible study on Thursday evening from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless." We are tripartite beings, three-part beings. It's obvious what our body is. The Bible calls it a tent or a house. It's the thing that gives us our earth consciousness. We live in it, in this earth. Our soul, well, it's hard to describe what the soul is, but really the soul is the real mysterious me. My emotions, my desires, my affections. We could call it our self-consciousness. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20 says that the soul who sins shall die. And then our spirit. Our spirit is the part of us which enables us to have fellowship and communion with God. We could call it our God consciousness. And in that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, you'll notice that it comes first. Spirit, soul, and body. That's God's priority. So, if that's the case, okay, this is where you need to follow carefully. If that dust was formed into the body, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And if a living soul is made up of spirit, soul, and body, then we know that when God breathed into him and animated him, it wasn't just that breath went in like a balloon going up. It must have been that he animated him or gave him his soul and his spirit. And whatever God breathing means, it must include that. A real person has those three parts. Now, the next obvious question for our argument this morning is, when does a new human life, we've thought about Adam, but when does a new human life receive its soul and spirit? We know from elsewhere in Scripture, and I'm not going to take time to give you examples of this, but we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the soul and spirit depart from the body at death. But when do they enter the body? This is crucial to our debate this morning. If the spirit and soul enter the body at conception, then the unborn child is fully human from the moment of conception. So now let's trace this through. God created Adam. We've read that God gave him a home to live in. He gave him food to eat. He gave him work to do, to tend and to keep the garden. He gave him a command to obey. And he gave him a responsibility to name the animals. It was all part of Adam's superiority in creation. But Adam had no companion like himself. He was alone. Adam had fellowship with God, but in his wisdom, God provided a helper who was suitable for him and compatible with him. A woman, Eve. And then God stopped creating. Instead, it would now be up to them to create. He told them to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth. And this was a command that was given before they sinned. It was a beautiful part of his perfect creation for them to procreate. The ability to reproduce, one man and one woman together for life, with the ability to bring forth the next generation. Of course, chapter 3, which we're not going to look at this morning, teaches us how it all went wrong. They were given a choice, they discovered that they had a conscience, and then they were punished. And then read with me, please, chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. They've been cast out of the Garden of Eden, and this is what we read. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. From the Lord. Now, Adam and Eve were absolutely sure that this was a real man. Body, soul, and spirit. They were absolutely sure that it was a real man from the Lord. But we've just thought about the fact that God had finished his creation by this point. God is at rest at this point. So how did they receive a man from the Lord, body, soul, and spirit, if creation is over? Did God break his rest and step in at some point in the 40 weeks when Eve was pregnant with Cain and implant Cain's spirit and soul in at some point? No, not at all. Verse 7 of chapter 2 that we've looked at already, remember, said this. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Now, it's often overlooked, but that word life there is actually in the plural. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of lives. Lives. And if you were doing a family tree, there'd be lots and lots of generations you'd have no clue about. You can only go back probably a couple of hundred years. But you could put the very starting point on it. Adam. The breath of lives. Here's what one commentator says. Now, you might, a bit like me, struggle with parts of this, but I think the nub of what he's saying is absolutely correct. The future lives of all men were nascent. I had to look that up, and it just means present or birth. It was a future promise. The future lives of all men were nascent in Adam at the moment that God created him. God designed the human race to perpetuate itself through procreation so that parents would generate, this is the bit you might struggle with, parents would generate both the souls and bodies of their children. Now, whatever you think about that, you get the point. That it's not a new piece of creation that takes place each time. Into Adam's nostrils were breathed the breath of lives, the ability for generation after generation to bring forth real, living, breathing, three-part, body, soul, and spirit human beings. William MacDonald puts it a lot more simply when he says, All who are descended from Adam bear his characteristics. Adam is called in 1 Corinthians 15 the first Adam. And in Romans 5, he's seen as the representative head of the sinful human race, the one man through whom sin and death and judgment has spread to the whole race. Our sinful nature comes from him. And that verse I quoted from Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins, it shall die, shows that our soul is where our sin nature resides. And so Adam is our original forefather. This is vital. Because the alternative to that very lengthy piece of argument is that God somehow creates and implants. Now listen carefully. The alternative to what I'm suggesting to you is that God somehow creates and implants a sinful soul into each little embryo at some point after conception. Because we know that every person born now after Adam and Eve sinned is a sinner. That's the alternative. But of course, that's not right, is it? David says in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This isn't David casting shame on his mother, but he's saying not just that he has committed sins, but that he is sinful in his actual nature. And that is from conception. A sinful nature passed on from his parents, who themselves had sinful natures. And this all demonstrates that the soul and the spirit enter the body at conception. In some remarkable way, which we don't understand, the same life that God breathed into Adam's dusty shell on the sixth day of creation, the life that really made Adam Adam, his soul and his spirit, in the same way, that is passed on to each new human life at the moment of conception. It's the life that really makes you you. And so that lengthy explanation means that I can draw this conclusion with confidence in the Word of God. That the single cell on the day of conception, the embryo at 4 weeks, the fetus at 8 weeks, the fully formed baby a few weeks later, is fully human. Spirit, soul, and body, made in the image of God. And is therefore too sacred and too precious to just destroy by human intervention. No wonder. Turn to Psalm 139, please. No wonder that David is totally amazed when he thinks of what God has done in creating him. Psalm 139 and verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Creation is wonderful. And we look at ourselves in that and we see precision engineering, deep complexity, and it's all fine-tuned by God himself. And we are the most wonderful part of that creation. David says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And those words have been ringing around my head the whole week. And if we were doing another sermon, maybe that would be a chance to really look at these verses. But think of it this morning. This is where the wonder and awe, as we think of God's role in all this, should come in. This should produce the awe and reverence. I'm fearfully made. Which leads us to worship. Able to say, "How great thou art." We have been handcrafted by God as individuals with a future and a purpose while still in the womb. If you went into a shop, you would pay extra for an item that was marked handcrafted. Jeremiah knew that his life was incredibly valuable. He knew he wasn't mass produced but that he was handcrafted. He says in chapter 1 and verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. Oh, how precious we are, and every little human life is, to the God of creation. So science and the Bible are not incompatible. They both prove to us that human life really does begin at conception. But of course, not everybody would see it that way, despite the evidence. We know from Romans 1 that men are without excuse as they look at creation. But Paul goes on to say that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to become wise, they became fools, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And that describes Ireland in 2018, and our world in general. We know best. Here's why we think abortion is okay, despite the evidence. And the question for us now is this: how do we respond to that? How do we respond? So, this brings us to the second little part of this that I want us to think about a little more quickly. It is really, how do we answer some of the arguments? You might be one of these people, and I could well understand this view of, well, I'd rather not. I'd rather just put my head in the sand, and if anyone asks me about it, just not have an opinion, just not talk about it. It's too complicated, and too controversial. Well, of course, we need to recognize the type of world that we live in. A world that is totally anti-God and anti-Bible. The philosophies of this world are rationalism. What feels right to me is right for me. And what feels right to you is right for you. There are no absolute standards. Secularism, individuality, and so on, all founded on evolutionary atheism and self-centered human preference. And within all of that philosophical background, there are some arguments that are commonly used to support the practice of abortion. Now, we may run short of time to look at all these, but I just want to go through them. And I want you to remember, as we think of these, remember that the only way that these arguments might have some weight behind them is if the unborn child is not actually human, but only has the potential to be human at birth. That is the nub of the argument. And we've seen from science and the Bible that the little baby from conception really is human. But here's what people say. First of all, a woman should have the right to control her own body. Well, yes, that is true to some extent. But of course, we've seen that actually in the pregnancy process, there are two human bodies involved. Hers and the child's. So the woman's right to govern her body ends where she begins to violate the other real person's rights, especially the fundamental right to life. Somebody has said, no one's right to personal autonomy is so strong that it justifies the arbitrary execution of another person. There's all sorts of contradictions, aren't there, in this? Pregnant mothers trying to control their own body are found with illegal drugs in their blood can be prosecuted for delivering a controlled substance to a minor. Pregnant mothers are warned constantly during the 40 weeks that drinking alcohol can harm their baby. And then they're offered an abortion. And it's this approach, selfish and individualistic, all about control, that not only kills an unborn child, but deadens the conscience of all those involved. Consciences truly deadened by what goes on in the realm of abortion. Yesterday, Hillary Clinton released a statement about the retirement of a lady called Cecile Richards. You won't know that name probably, but Cecile Richards is the president of the US abortion provider Planned Parenthood. And that organization, by the way, has been involved in many scandals. Most recently back in 2015, when it was discovered that their senior staff were selling tissue from abortions, which is totally illegal. Anyway, Hillary Clinton said this: thank you, Cecile, for your extraordinary leadership over the last 12 years, and for getting up every single day to fight for a world where women's rights truly are human rights. Consciences truly deadened. Another argument goes like this: if abortion is illegal, women will die from botched illegal abortions. And the simple answer to that is this: in what other setting would we say that because some people are killed in the process of attempting to kill others, that we should make it safe and legal for them to commit the deadly act? We'd never say that in any other setting. And then we're told that abortion will eliminate the problem of unwanted pregnancies. So does that mean we're saying that a baby's right to life depends on whether or not he's wanted? How presumptuous to think that this real human being would be better off not existing. The problem of unwanted pregnancies, what a phrase in itself. Our actions have consequences. And a pregnancy results from a willful and conscious act between two human beings, other than in a very small number of exceptional cases. And perhaps the time to consider whether a pregnancy is wanted or not is before committing the act. Is that old-fashioned? Well, the Bible is very old, of course. And it talks about one man and one woman being married for life and leaving the physical sexual relationship until after marriage. And God knows best. By the way, just about every set of statistics show that the vast majority of abortions, approximately 98%, are in one way or another for the sake of convenience. Making abortion legal over the last 50 years, if you look at the figures, that statistic has not reduced at all. And I found this quote, I don't know who it's by, but this quote that was mentioned in the very helpful little paper that was produced for the Scripture Union in the school the other week. I found this very helpful. With our rights and choices come responsibilities, and we cannot take someone else's rights to avoid our responsibilities. Instead, note what the Bible says in Psalm 127 and verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are given by God, and they should be regarded as a blessing and as desirable, not despised and dismissed. Here's a quote from Michael Wilkie. A woman who chooses an abortion in order to allow her to make greater career progress or in order to avoid a public scandal is guilty of a grievous sin. She has valued her own pleasure and self-interest above the heritage of the Lord and been responsible for the death of her own unborn child. It goes without saying, just to even things up a bit, that any man who encourages a woman to follow such a course of action is equally guilty. While the grace of God can forgive, cover and forgive any sin, the principle still remains. No Christian, whether married or not, should ever contemplate deliberately aborting a child. And Valance, again, who I quoted earlier, talking about men's role in all of this, says this: abortion also harms men by encouraging them to be predators rather than protectors of their women and children. Very often, it is the men who pressure their women to have abortions. In one recent study, 64% of women said they were pressured to have an abortion, and 83% would have kept their babies if they knew they had the support of the father and other important people in their lives. Here's another one. Abortion should be allowed if the pregnancy results from rape. Rape is a despicable and a dreadful crime. It's one that we must never minimise, and we're living in a culture today where all sorts of scandals have arisen, where rape and similar things to it have been minimised and swept under the carpet, and we must not do that. But is extinguishing the life that results from a rape really a defensible solution? Will it eliminate the memory and the mental anguish of the rape for the victim? I don't think so. Ezekiel 18, again, the same verse, but reading the rest of it. The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, an innocent child shouldn't be allowed to die for his father's crime. The issue is not how the child was conceived, but that it was conceived. And this is put up often as a smokescreen. Well, because this happens, we need to allow abortion in every case. Remember that in way less than 1% of cases, that's why a pregnancy results. And then one of the final arguments that's put up, abortion should be allowed if prenatal diagnosis reveals a birth defect. This is one that hits close to home for some of us, doesn't it? Do we believe that all human life has equal worth? Well, we've discovered that every human being is created in the image of God. The alternative is to say that some are worth more than others. From this thinking stems eugenics, racism, sexism, and a lot of the other isms you can think of. Quality of life is no way of deciding whether life is worthwhile. Adults with disabilities, whether physical or mental, are clearly human. Their quality of life may be poorer than mine as I see it, but how much they are worth. So much that Christ died for them. And so if adults with disabilities are worth that much, little tiny people with disabilities are just as valuable, even when still in the womb. Here is Michael Wilkie again. Even in the darkest of circumstances, our Father is still a God of infinite wisdom and mercy. His grace is sufficient for any situation, and his mercies will be renewed every morning of the child's life. Note, however, that Scripture also says, he goes on to say, bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, verse 2. In other words, unless I am prepared to share the burden of raising such a child, with all the emotional, financial, and physical struggle that will be involved, I lose the moral right to insist that the child be brought into the world. Our Lord condemned in the strongest terms those who laid heavy burdens on others but would not lift a finger to help them. So whether that is with a family who bring into the world a child with disability or whatever else, whether that is financial support, offering them respite, time where they can get away, or whether it's going much further than that and thinking about adoption and fostering and all those issues, I'm not going to go into that in detail, but as believers, those things should all be on the table for us, shouldn't they? And then within this argument about birth defects, what we're often mentioned is fetal fatal abnormality. And to that I say this. Would it be fair for us to say as Christians that the only one who really knows whether a fetal abnormality is a fatal fetal abnormality is God himself? We should let his sovereign purpose be accomplished. There are many stories of such babies being born alive and surviving. I know of one in my own family, totally miraculous. And maybe like the blind man in John chapter 9, sometimes these things occur to reveal the works and the glory of God and to show his ability to answer prayer. And then what about if the mother's health is threatened? Well, of course, again, this is one of the things that's put up near the top of the list, but it's very rare that this will happen. Very rare that an abortion is needed to literally save the mother's life. Again, way less than 1% of all abortions fall into this category. There's two examples that I've thought of. A fast-growing cancer in the uterus. Surgery is needed to remove the cancer and will probably result in the loss of the child's life. Or an ectopic pregnancy, where the child is developing outside the uterus and as such has no chance of survival and may have to be removed to save the mother's life. These surgeries are not to kill the child, but to save the mother. And there are also very rare cases, looking at it the other way around, where later on in pregnancy, where the mother's life can't be saved, but the baby can. And surely one life saved is better than two lives lost. Those are some of the arguments that are put up. What are the implications of these things as we come to our third and final little section? I have put these into three sections. It won't take too long. The implications. First of all, a terrible sin has been committed, but God is gracious. In each of these, we're going to discover that God is gracious. I have tried to demonstrate today from the Word of God that abortion is a breach of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. There's no getting away from it. We've seen that a real and complete human life is deliberately ended. Is that a sin too far? Is it outside the scope of God's grace and His mercy? No. Can the parents and the abortion providers ever be forgiven by this holy, righteous Creator God? Yes. And so, we must preach the gospel. There is forgiveness with God. We have the answer. Psalm 130. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. A terrible sin. You know, it's often argued that abortion will help women with mental health problems, but the reality is it often causes them. A study by the British Journal of Psychiatry showed that abortion leads to an 81% increased risk of mental health problems in women, and it also discovered that nearly 10% of all incidences of mental health issues in women are directly attributable to abortion. Now, I'm no psychiatrist, praise the Lord. But what is it? Could it be that it's guilt? A 2004 study showed that 80% of women who'd had an abortion felt guilt. Sorrow, regret, wanting to rewrite the past. Well, praise God, we serve a God who can deal with that. Should we advocate for the unborn by protesting, lobbying, and leafleting? Well, that's a personal choice for you before the Lord. I'm not going to tell you what to do on that. But is it what Paul suggested in the New Testament? In the terribly permissive and secular culture that he lived in? Well, I don't think so. He recognized that in the midst of moral wickedness, the eternal salvation of souls was what really mattered in the heart and mind of God. That's why he sent his son. And so he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Compassionate social action has a place, undoubtedly, but as an outgrowth and support of the work of the gospel, never in place of the gospel. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said in a different context, but you'll get the point, he said this: take a man from the filth and squalor of the slums, exchange his rags for decent clothing, move him from the stifling stench of the city to a neat little cottage in the pure air of the country. Put him on his feet economically, where he can make a decent living for himself and his family, and then let him die in his sins, unsaved, and be lost forever at last. Really, it's not worthwhile, and I, for one, he said, would not attempt it. God is gracious. He can remove and forgive such terrible sins, thanks to Calvary. Abortion is a symptom of a disease called sin. Rebellion against God. And there's only one cure: salvation by faith in Christ. A terrible sin has been committed, but God is gracious. Secondly, a terrible death toll has been accumulated, but God is gracious. What happens to the babies who die? The figures are astounding. In the USA, it's estimated 55 million abortions since 1973. In the UK, almost 9 million since 1967. One figure I read said there maybe have been 1 billion worldwide. Are these unborn and innocent lives condemned to an eternity in hell? Do we think our God is that kind of a God? Well, I can't help but thinking of how the Lord Jesus loved the little children when he was here on earth and suffered them to come to him. And it seems to me that it works something like this. I don't know the mind of God fully, but I do know he's gracious. And it seems to me that there comes an age which is known only to God, where each individual child is held responsible for his actions. very hard to find a verse to back that up. And generally, theologians argue this on the basis of the character of God in general. But for example, Proverbs 20 verse 11 says, "Even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right." John MacArthur says that age of responsibility really describes when the child's enmity with God is conscious and willful. And if a child dies before that age of responsibility is reached, certain scriptures give us a strong hope that God takes it into his eternal care, including those who have been aborted. You might remember David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He was being punished by God for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. The son that Bathsheba gave birth to took ill and died 7 days later. That was God's punishment, amongst other things. And during the 7 days where the child was ill, David fasted and prayed and wept, and he was pleading with God to be gracious and bring the child back to health again. But when the child died and David got the news, he said to his servants this. He said, "But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And some people look at that verse and they say, "Oh, isn't that lovely? David was talking about how that he would lie in the grave next to his little baby son." I think David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, knew that one day he would go to him in eternity. David knew that God is gracious. David knew that that little one, as many in this room know in their own personal circumstances, is safe in the arms of Jesus. God is gracious, even in such sinful and wicked circumstances as abortion. And then thirdly, a terrible sin has been committed, a terrible death toll accumulated. And thirdly, and I my time's gone, but I'm not going to finish because this has been the one that's been making me sweat all week. A terrible lifestyle has been normalized, but God is gracious. God's way is best. I've said that a few times, but of course we live in a permissive society. A society where anything goes. In the 21st century world, God's standards around sexual purity are mocked and ridiculed. The idea of chastity before marriage, in other words, no physical sexual relationship before marriage at all, and the idea that goes with it of fidelity and loyalty within marriage, in other words, no sexual relationship with anyone who's not your spouse, that idea is laughed out of the court of public opinion. And yet the fruit of such an attitude is all around us. In rampant diseases, in broken hearts and homes, and in the thousands and millions of unwanted babies who are aborted each year. "Give us choice," the cry is. But sadly, the choice to engage in sexual intercourse with whomever one wants, whenever one wants, often leads to another terrible choice: an abortion. It would be good if our schools and our colleges and our governments returned to teaching abstinence and all those things I've mentioned. But I doubt that will happen. But God is gracious. He has saved us. And he hasn't just saved us as an end in itself so that we might be free from the punishment of our sin and be sure of a home in heaven. He saves us and now he tells us how to live. He tells us to keep ourselves pure, to flee sexual immorality. And that verse you looked at in the Bible study the other week, and I wasn't here that night, but 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." And that verse that was discussed that night, and quite rightly wasn't discussed in gory detail, but it has to be mentioned this morning. Living that kind of lifestyle, free from that kind of impurity as a Christian in today's world is not easy, but it's essential. And although when we make mistakes as Christians, even in this realm of our lives, even in the sexual realm of our lives, even though there is forgiveness from God, sometimes a Christian life and a Christian testimony can be ruined by failure in this area. And so we need to ask this question. Would this, whatever this is, would it please my Lord? Would it be honouring to him? We need to obey God's decrees on marriage and relationships. Not the world's decrees, but God's decrees. They have never changed. What a privileged position that puts us in, that we, just a few of us, that we've been made aware of his ways in these things. And you young people especially, you are in a privileged position amongst all your classmates and friends who are being told that the anything goes culture is the way to go. The Bible says different. And God says different. And that's why your parents say different. And so young people, talk about it to each other. Talk about it to your parents. Talk about it to us here in the assembly. And know this, young people, and the rest of us, but know this, that we love you. And we want to see you preserved for the glory of God. But know this as well. I think I can speak for us all in saying this. Know this. That if someone was to find themselves deep in trouble in this area, one thing that shouldn't come out of preaching like this morning is a legalistic and Pharisaical attitude to it all. And whether it's the young people or anybody else, know this please, that if there is compassion and pardon with God, there should be compassion and pardon amongst us. It should cause us to pray more. And so remember my three objectives: to ground us in truth, to magnify and glorify God, and to make us more compassionate and sensitive to the broken society around us. I trust that God will bless his word to us all this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus and we give thanks for our time together. We thank you for the Saviour and all his goodness to us. We have thought about difficult things this morning, but we just pray that you will take them and use them in whatever way you will, that your will be done with these things, and that you will just help us and guide us and lead us. We live in a broken world, and we are to be light. We are to be the salt of the earth, Father. Help us to be those people that you've called us to be, Lord, and just to portray the character of Christ to this world around. Just bless us for the rest of this day. We thank you for this lovely weather and for all your goodness that's been poured out upon us. Just protect us each one today and bless each one and give us a good day. A day when we know much of the presence of God with us. We give you thanks and ask these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.